2 Corinthians 11, 1 through 6. I wish that you would bear with me in a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband so that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid that as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds will be led astray from the simplicity and purity of devotion to Christ. For if one cares and preaches, or if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. For I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles, but even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things.
This morning we're going to be considering the subject of jealousy, and specifically godly jealousy. This is the only place in Scripture, in our Scripture reading there in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, that the phrase godly jealousy is found. But I submit to you that it is evident throughout the Scriptures that there is a godly jealousy that's described. And as we look at this, when we think about jealousy, what typically comes to our mind? I know if somebody asked me and they talked about jealousy, my first inclination would be, well, that's something that's bad. In fact, we discover that when we think about jealousy, it's certainly used in that way. Jealousy is most often, I think that would be a fair assessment of the subject matter, most often used to describe an attitude or behavior that is wrong, thus used synonymously with the sin of envy. We think about envy. We think about jealousy. We think about these activities, and as we use it commonly, what comes to mind? Well, it's something that's not right. In fact, we would equate it with sin as we think about the Scriptures. There are many verses that warn about envy. I'm not going to spend a great deal of time on this, but I think it's profitable to us to consider the subject of envy, since it's part of what we're looking at when we think about jealousy. Of course, we're going to look at a flip side of that momentarily. But you think about the idea of envy, or jealousy as it's used in that way to connect to envy. Proverbs 14:30 talks about that envy is the rottenness to the bones. It's described as a cancer that eats away at the insides of one. It's contrasted there in that verse with that of wellness and the idea of the kind of disposition that would make one whole. If you look at 14:30, it notes this, but the latter part of that says, you know, envy is rottenness to the bone. Let me set forth this principle about certain kinds of attitudes and disposition of heart. It's certainly spiritually destructive. And that's first and foremost what should concern us. Anything that is talked about and described in Scripture that inherently puts us contrary to God, that puts us in a wrongful circumstance and a sinful condition, is wrong. And it's destructive from our spiritual well-being because it separates us from God. What's interesting to me, even in this context, it seems to also note something about envy, and our physical well-being is affected. We think about instances or occasions where people have these types of attitudes and how it just takes a person and makes them physically ill. That there are instances and occasions that we think about how that burdensomeness upon them and even this idea of being envious of others just takes them and destroys them physically and certainly spiritually. In 23:17 it says we're not to envy the sinners. We're not to envy those individuals around us. We think about this idea of those who have accomplished something in life seemingly, you have notoriety, have great wealth, are individuals that because of their prominence in this way in which they're portrayed, we look at them, they're wealthy, they're successful, they may be a movie star, somebody in industry, and look at all their money, look at everything they have, and there's the tendency to envy what they have and desire for oneself. We're not to be envious of sinners. They're doing that which is wrong. And we have a correct understanding and appreciation of what's truly relevant, what's truly needful in our life. We're not going to envy those people that are in sin and are lost eternally. You go over to 1 Corinthians 3. In verse 3, as we have Paul writing to the Corinthian brethren, he addresses some of the dispositions that existed there. And we look at all the problems and difficulties they had. What was the underlying? What was the biggest issue that they were contending with? Well, it was one of attitude. It was a disposition of heart. He says, "For you are still carnal. For where there's envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men?" Here's that idea of envy, and it's destructive. It destroys the individual. It's destructive to the congregation of the Lord's people. It creates all kinds of issues and division. That which is the contrast to envy, the antidote to envy, is found in the 13th chapter in verse 4 when it's talking about love and disposition of love. And when he says love does not envy, it's just not going to be there. You're not going to be envious with those that... It's hard to fathom the idea, when trying to use an illustration, is if one of my children is very successful in some way and does something, excels in some capacity, and maybe more so than I would in an area, which is not a difficult thing to do, but that's an aside. But they've done something and they're out there. Can you fathom being envious of your child instead of being thankful and glad that they've been able to accomplish things and the love that's there? Because you love your children, you want them to do well. Well, that's the same principle that's applied here with the spiritual family of God. We don't envy the sinners. We're joyful and happy for those in our midst, the Christians and children of God, being part of the household of the Lord, that they do well. Galatians 5, verse 21, one of the works of the flesh is envy. A disposition of envy is observable there. And then you go to James. And in the book of James, James addresses this and does so elaborating upon some aspects of it that are noteworthy. There in the third chapter, and beginning in verse 14. And if you'll notice something, he talks about wisdom, and there's the wisdom from above, and that's what we're seeking. And then there's that wisdom of this world. And that's put in light of some wrongful dispositions, what the world thinks is important. So you pick there up in the reading with verse 14. "But if you have bitter envy and self-seeking in your hearts, do not boast and lie against the truth. This wisdom does not descend from above, but is earthly, sensual, demonic. For where envy and self-seeking exist, confusion and every evil thing are there." So we look at all these verses and these passages that address that subject matter. Envy is something that we need to purge ourselves of, not have this attitude of envy, envious of others. When you look and being jealous again in that way to connect it to envy, there are a number of examples that will, again, just touch upon to see what the scriptures say and warn about and see the consequences. In Genesis, the 4th chapter, what do we have there? Cain killing his brother Abel. Why did he murder him? Well, if you look, and even though the word envy is not explicitly set forth, the attitude is present. When they both bring a sacrifice to God, Abel's is accepted, Cain's is rejected. It wasn't offered by faith. It was not following the precepts that were given. It was not done with the right attitude of heart. Abel, he's commended, and because he's commended, what comes about? Cain is jealous of him. He's envious of his brother in that situation. And so instead of correcting his attitude, instead of assessing himself, some introspection, he then lashes out and murders his brother when an opportunity arises. In 1 Samuel 18, here's the case. We look at the relationship between King Saul and David. There's a lot of things going on that we start reading about. But what's intriguing as you consider some aspects of this, when Saul becomes more and more with this paranoia toward David, when he seeks him out, when he's so concerned about him, what's part of the equation, what's part of the underlying reason for that is envy and jealousy. As David's coming back in, having been successful in the venture of going out and defeating the enemies of Israel, as he's coming in, the women are out there and they're singing praise, and they talk about Saul. They don't leave Saul out of it. They say Saul has killed his thousands and David his tens of thousands. It wasn't good enough that Saul would be put in the place of having done something. David exceeded that, excelled, so he was envious and jealous of that. When you go over to Matthew 27, 18, what do we find there? Why was Jesus delivered to Pilate? Pilate knew. You know, Pilate was not naive. He was insightful. He wouldn't be in the position that he occupied as governor there of Judea if he didn't have some awareness of things around about him. So when they delivered him and they made all these accusations, he realized that really the underlying purpose behind that was envy. They were envious, jealous of Jesus and his popularity, things going on, his behavior and conduct that put them in a bad light. All of those things are observable with that. So as a consequence, they wanted to put him to death. It was envy. And finally, you go over to Acts, the 13th chapter, verse 45, and the travels where you have with Paul and Barnabas, you know, starts off with Saul and then named Paul the Apostle, as we see the activities associated with his conversion account, and then the what transpires after this, and he's been selected to go forth and preach and teach the gospel, and particularly as it relates to the Gentiles. So he goes to the Gentiles. And this is reflected here in these verses. You start looking at that journey that was taken. As they go in, they go to the synagogue initially. And when there's this desire to maybe hear more, or in some instances later, the Jews as a whole reject, what occurs? Well, the Gentiles are receptive. And it says in this text that the Jews were envious. They were envious of the situation, of what was going on. And so they created an upheaval, as we start seeing this idea of envy being connected to that. So envy is something that we wrestle with, that people have, that they have to be aware of. The consequences of envy, how this attitude leads to further sin and wrongful behavior, is certainly acknowledged in Scripture. So with that thought in mind, what's the difference between jealousy and envy? Now, we said it's used synonymously on occasion, and certainly in some of these instances we see it. But there is a fundamental difference. And you can start defining the terms, you know, which is always a good practice to sort of go back, look especially as it's used in Scripture. You look at the original language. You consider those that then define it according to how we see it being used. And so that's a good practice. There's also an aspect associated with not just the definition, but what's the application thereof. And kind of combine the two. Sometimes it gives us a sense of what these words really mean, because they come from different Greek words, but again, they can be used interchangeably in some cases. But there's a very fundamental differences between jealousy and envy. And I came across this in my studies in times past, and I was looking at some material. Now, I would give you, you know, cite the one that I credit that person, except in this material it didn't tell me where it came from exactly. It just had it available in that light. So some of my best ideas come from someone else. I freely acknowledge that that's the case. You see these things, you go, that's very insightful. And it's very much to the point. And so I've gleaned this, and I share this with you, because I think it's profitable to consider these things and look at it, and it helps put it in the proper light. And in fact, it helps us as we do our study further to see the distinction between these two words. First of all, what we find is we are jealous of our own. We are envious of other man's possessions or good fortune. So one has to do with what's mine and the jealousy of what's mine. The other has to do with envy because somebody else has it. Another facet of this, to build on it, jealousy fears to lose what it has. Envy is pain at seeing what others have. Now, when you consider that and start reflecting on this aspect of it, there's some things that begin to then sort of stand out with it. First of all, envy is always, I don't know of an exception to this, perhaps someone can show it to me. Certainly in the Scriptures I don't see it. Envy is never put in any kind of favorable light. It's always wrong. It's always something condemned. But as we see even in our text, jealousy can take on a different form. Jealousy can be put in an approved light. So envy is always wrong. And there's what these, you just look at all these passages and how all of this then kind of creates that imagery for us and sees the consequences of it. And jealousy can certainly be wrong and can be equated with the idea of envy. But it comes from a different direction, a different perspective. Jealousy having to do with ourselves and what belongs to us and the situation associated with envy has to look out and see what others have that one would want or desire. So then, godly jealousy seeks to protect and care for that which rightly belongs to the owner. So here's godly jealousy. So we start looking at this. Now we start seeing something that helps us with this idea of the term jealousy. In the context of godly, of course, if it's godly, we know that that word itself is going to condone it and show it to be something favorable and something that's right and even something needful. Not just something that's allowable, but something that should be present. So that phrase itself is going to tell us something. It certainly underscores the appropriateness of it. And so that godly jealousy that's referred to by the Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians 11 and verse 2 is something that is appropriate. So that idea belongs to the owner. It's owner, and we're going to protect that which belongs to the owner. And the owner protects that which belongs to him. So then let me just take a few moments to sort of develop this additionally. We're going to look at that text more, dissect it a little bit, but in light of the overall aspects attached to this, to kind of build to this point so that we can have an appreciation that's associated with what's being described and talked about there. So what was the nature of Paul's jealousy? He talks about it. Of course, we've already touched upon it. We've already looked at the terminology. We've already noted that godly is connected to it, so there's not something that's wrong. But let me notice something. What was the nature of Paul's jealousy? Not jealous or envious of the work or influence of other apostles, preachers, or brethren. When somebody starts reading this and he's making these comments, and of course it's by inspiration, we know that it comes from God, the Holy Spirit, revealing the mind of God to us, that gives us this what's being set forth. And the Holy Spirit would take and utilize the scribes' experiences and situations of life and the way in which the scribes themselves, be whatever the writers were. We sometimes look at the uniqueness of some of the writings, some of the ways that they did, and certainly they make reference to their own lives. The Holy Spirit revealed these truths, and the very words were given. But the Holy Spirit, being God, had used those scribes fully and completely to take what was set forth there. It's not their writing, their ideas. It's the Holy Spirit's writing and using them to maximize what these truths are, to give insights, to give instruction, to help us understand what God's will is and for us to make that application. So it's not a contradictory idea to think that they had some unique writing and it still all came from the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit used their the things associated with them in their lives to make the biblical principles, set them forth so that we can relate to them more effectively. Again, it's not a contradiction. The Holy Spirit used these individuals and wrote, set forth as they wrote what the Holy Spirit gave them. That's what the idea of inspiration is. We think about inspiration, it's not something that's random, it's not general, it's the very words that were given. All Scripture inspired of God is profitable for doctrine, reproof, for correction, for instruction, righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, thoroughly furnished in every good work. We observe that in 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, that inspired word. I think we have to be careful that we do not somehow take, well, Paul's writing this one and Peter's over here writing these things, and we have to put it in the context of what's going on. No, it's inspired literature. They're not just writing something because they think it's a good thing to set forth. They're writing because the Holy Spirit put that in to them to write it that way, explicitly. And we undermine God's word if we somehow detract from that, by somehow starting to think in terms of what this person wrote versus the other. Even though we know who wrote it, the backdrop of that is the Holy Spirit. The prophet spoke as the Holy Spirit gave them these utterances. The very words were provided for them. So here's Paul, and his writing then is setting forth the Holy Spirit. But he's making reference to things of his own personal life, but the Holy Spirit is giving him those things to do for a very specific reason. A very important matters associated with that need to be addressed. He's not envious of the apostles or preachers or brethren. That's contrary to the very character of Paul, is it not? Some passages that might help us with some elements of this. When you look at 1 Corinthians 3 and verse 6, when Paul again noticed some things, again, inspiration, he put down that he planted, Apollos watered, and God gave the increase. So you see that certainly the one who gets the credit is the Lord. But he also makes reference to Apollos. Now, who's this guy Apollos? Well, Apollos, we find in Acts 18, verse 24, he's a very eloquent person. Now, he was mistaken about some things, and he had to be taken aside to be instructed more fully. And with that knowledge, he then preached those things and set those forth. And so he's very actively in the proclamation of truth. But it says he's an eloquent man, very capable. You know, you kind of look at that and say, you know, some individual, they get up there and they just have an ability to present things in a manner that's easier to listen to, and you're kind of drawn into it, that they have these capabilities. You know, it'd be very easy for me to be jealous of people like that. There are a number of individuals who have that kind of ability. Of course, the underlying point is, or what are they teaching? That's the fundamental truth that needs to be observed. But because if they're teaching, Paul's teaching the truth, and he does so eloquently. Now, Paul may be doing something from a humble perspective, but you go back to the 10th chapter of 2 Corinthians, he kind of talks about the idea that his presentation wasn't all that impressive, that his writing was very strong, but his presentation, and he may have been doing that somewhat, again, from a humble standpoint, but we recognize there are different abilities and talents across the brotherhood. And the danger that we begin to be jealous of this person's talent, that person, and Paul, being in his position, looking around the landscape, going, you know, I'm going to criticize this person, I'm going to put that person down, because somehow that seems to elevate me, and if I can undermine them, that's a disposition that has to do with that envy. Well, he doesn't have the jealousy of that. He commends and knows Apollos, and Apollos is referred to in this very positive light, not a way detrimental to anything having to do with the setting forth of truth. So as we think about this, what I want us to kind of consider is our own disposition of heart about these matters that we're all susceptible to. What is the ultimate outcome and what's the desired end? Paul addresses that in these writings there in 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter. There's some things that are going to be noted there. So as Paul sets these things forth, consider, he's not envious. He's not jealous of what has to do with these around about him and his being inferior in some capacity. When you go to Philippians, and we're going to spend just a couple of moments here in this letter, kind of use that as an opportunity to evaluate additionally this idea. As Paul writes to the Philippian brethren, which is a very personal letter in the sense of the great love that he has for the Philippians, is noteworthy, is reciprocal. That is, they had that as well for him, is noted in what's written. It's a wonderful letter that's shows the proper disposition between the two, the congregation and Apostle Paul. If you look with me at this second chapter in verse 19, certainly Paul had those that he went with him. There were those that accompanied him. There were those that he had helped instruct and encouraged along the way. Not jealous of anything, but helpful in accomplishing the ultimate goal. In verse 19, but I trust in the Lord Jesus, send Timothy to you shortly, that I may also be encouraged when I know your state. For I have no one like-minded who will sincerely care for your state. For all seek their own, not the things which are of Christ Jesus. Now that's a general statement, they all seek their own. It's a general concept of what people typically do. And he's not just saying that this is the across the board, but he's noting that this is a situation out there, and it's prevalent. But Timothy stands out differently. He's one that has the same regard and the care, and I have absolute confidence and trust in him. I'm sending him to you because I know he'll carry out his responsibilities. High commendation that's observable there. No jealousy. Oh, this is a younger fellow. Look at what he's accomplishing, what he's doing. No, utilizing them in order to achieve the ultimate goal. You back up, and this has always been an intriguing passage to me. And I want to just elaborate momentarily on that as well in light of what we're describing here. And what Paul is at this point in time is, as the close of the book of Acts notes, he's under house arrest in Rome. He's not free to go anywhere he wishes to. He's confined. People can come to him. And that's the way it's described in the latter part of Acts. He's writing several letters, and the Philippian letter is one of those letters that he sends and often referred to as the prison epistles because he's in prison under arrest. So as he's setting forth these things, he describes here some aspects associated with this, that he notes some things that are troubling. And in verse 15, some indeed preach Christ even from envy and strife. Remember the negativism of that? Envy and what others have and the disposition of heart. So it's envious as far as it relates to this thing and strife, and some also from goodwill. So there's a contrast, goodwill, envy. The former preached Christ from selfish ambition, not sincerely, supposing to add affliction to my chains. Now, it's interesting, and obviously it's true. Whatever that concept was, it involved the area in which, by preaching these truths, they, out of envy, was hoping to make things harder on Paul. They weren't doing it for the right motivation, but they were doing it as they thought about this. We're going to preach it. We're going to have some success here by spreading the gospel, and Paul being there in Rome, it's going to make his life more difficult. Because after all, he was there for the cause of Christ, was he not? So that's a hard thing to fathom, that somebody would have that kind of mentality, but it exists. Why? Because of envy. Then in verse 17, but the latter out of love, knowing that I'm appointed for the defense of the gospel. So he says, you know, there's this situation. He's ready for the defense of the gospel, so it's fine. I should have also noted, and you might in your notes or take an awareness of this, verse 18. As well. What then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is preached, in this I rejoice, yes, and will rejoice. Now that's an interesting thing, because while their motivation was wrong, the truth was being preached. And Paul was ready for whatever came his way, and so as long as people were hearing the truth and living that, and people coming to Christ and being saved, Paul's glad for the gospel to be preached. So one of the interesting things here, you take note of it, sometimes there's been this question that's come up. And back in the time when I was in Stillwater, Oklahoma, there was a preacher over at the large institutional congregation. He and I had a discussion one time about some things. And I heard him speaking to some occasion where he was doing kind of a lecture type of arrangement. And he challenged the audience because his mentality was that the most important thing was the right attitude. As long as your attitude is right, then you'll be acceptable. It's less important what you do or what you have to say or what you teach, as long as you are doing what you believe sincerely is correct. He used some passages, twisted and perverted them. But he challenged the audience. He said, well, it's better to do both. Both to have the right attitude and teach the right things. But if only one or the other, be sincere rather than right. And he challenged us to go look that up. Don't see if that's not the case. Well, let me say that these verses here condemn that mentality. I'm not, as you look at this, Paul's saying it's better if you have the wrong attitude of heart, but you're preaching the truth, than vice versa. And here's why. And you think about it logically and reasonably. The person who's doing it for wrong attitude is going to stand condemned, but everybody who hears the truth and obeys the truth and follows it correctly is saved. When you teach error, even if you do it sincerely, it's still wrong. And everybody who follows the error, what is going to be the outcome of that? They're lost. Blindly blind, they both fall into the ditch. So if you want a passage that contradicts the very principle of what this individual is trying to argue, this is the verse. These are the verses. And the fourth chapter, just to finish up this point, is to see here the idea of the credit that Paul gives to the brethren at Philippi, while he commends them greatly, and again, there's no attitude of the influence is greater than mine, their work is more important, the apostles, there's nothing found in that. When he talks about not being one whit behind the chiefest of the apostles, he's not trying to elevate himself. just to get honor for himself, as we'll see. It has something more fundamentally to do with the need for people to recognize his position as the Lord gave it to him as an apostle. He's not trying to demean the other apostles. He's just trying to show that we're all part of the same ones that are setting forth these truths, and all the apostles are teaching what the Lord expects or requires. In the fourth chapter, verses 14 through 16, "Nevertheless, you have done well that you shared in my distress. Now you Philippians know also that in the beginning of the gospel, when I departed from Macedonia, no church shared with me concerning giving and receiving, but you only. For even in Thessalonica, you sent aid once again for my necessities." He commends them. There's an appreciation to commend those who are doing what's right, to encourage them in doing what's right, and not to be envious of anything that's being accomplished at some other place. When you hear about that and say, well, isn't that wonderful to the glory of God that those things are being done? So Paul's jealousy, again, that's noted, "I'm jealous for you," that jealousy has, is not something that is trying to be directed toward himself or envious of those around about. So then, but rather had taught and brought them to Christ, thus jealously protecting that relationship. It wasn't about Paul. It's about the Lord. Now, the fact that Paul's involvement is present is undeniable. But how does he address that? What's he describing here? What's his great concern? Their spiritual well-being. Let's go back to our scripture reading for a moment. And notice, as we see these verses, talk about them somewhat in light of this, touch upon these other passages to help us see the contextual arrangement here and how this godly jealousy is described and how we ought to see it and avoid the wrongful things, but not just putting off that which is wrong, but also embracing what's right and doing those things that are right and correct, seeking that out. You know, sometimes we point out, not incorrectly so, what we need to discard. We need to put off those wrongful things, but we should also be emphasizing what we need to be putting on, what we need to be robing ourselves in. I can't just discard something and feel like I've done the entirety of what's required. I need to then robe myself in what's right and correct and true. So let's look at these verses. "Oh, that you would bear with me a little folly, and indeed you do bear with me." If you go back, in fact, the second letter is written because he had to address some very hard things in the first letter out of concern again. But he didn't just let it pass by. He saw the need for them to understand what was required to correct their lives. And so in a very then strong message, a rebuke that's observable there, he sets these things forth. He gets word back, and there's been some progress made. They started embracing some things, and Paul is very greatly appreciative of that and thankful for that for them. He's still defending his apostleship because that's what some are trying to undermine. If we can discredit Paul, then we can come in and do some other things here. And that's what Paul's concerned about, not for himself personally, but how would it, again, affect them from a standpoint of their relationship with the Lord. He says, "For I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." What's this idea? Well, his teaching, preaching, what did it do? You go back to Acts 20, verses 1 through 6. I'll not take the time to read it. I think you have familiarity with these passages. Let me just highlight it. It's part of what we see as the Ten Commandments. In the Ten Commandments, it starts with God. First three are dealing with God. And in that, he says that he's a jealous God. There's exclusivity to his situation. You can't go out and be involved with idols. You can't go to these other gods with a little G that are not real. He's the living and true God. He's Jehovah God. And the consequences of going off like that, you have been unfaithful to him. Many of the passages there in the Old Testament scriptures refer to the unfaithfulness of them, using it in ways to describe the reprehensibleness of it. As they have gone off into error, and if they embrace these gods, even if they try to hold on to God, Jehovah God, with one hand and embrace these idols with the other, he says, you can't do that. I'm a jealous God. You belong to me. And we see that that's what Paul and others would preach in 1 Corinthians 6:20. We're not our own. We've been bought with a price. were owned by another. And that's what Paul taught them. You're owned. You belong to them. You can go over to Ephesians, there, the fifth chapter, talk about the husband-wife relationship that is used to illustrate what is to be the case and situation there as it relates then to the idea of Christ in the church. We belong to Christ. We've been taught the truth. We belong to Christ. And belonging to Him, that's an exclusive arrangement that doesn't belong to anybody else. And the husband-wife relationship demonstrates that. And the warnings associated with it. So that you find in 1 Corinthians 6:20, as we said, we belong to Him. We've been bought with a price, the blood of Jesus Christ. In the 11th chapter in verse 1, what does it describe there? It notes there in the 11th chapter in verse 1, you imitate me. You know, Paul says, look at me. That's pretty arrogant, isn't it? Rather presumptuous. Look at me. But he doesn't stop there. He says, you imitate me as I imitate Christ. I can set a right example, but my example being right is because of what Christ set forth. And having done that, then my need to be doing those things correctly. And so if you see Christ living in me, then you embrace that. Now, pausing here for a moment, let's go back here to 2 Corinthians, the 11th chapter, and continue on. But I fear, lest somehow, as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, so your minds may be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. This idea of the simplicity that's in Christ, the teaching and the proclamation of these truths. Look what happened to Eve. Satan came in, deceived Eve. Here was the teaching that had been given by God, how they were to conduct themselves, which included a prohibition of not eating of that tree of the knowledge of good and evil. Satan comes in, deceives her, sets forth some things that make it desirable. And so she takes it and eats of it and then gives it to her husband to eat. Now, one time in a Bible class, was making the comment, you know, Eve being deceived, so why did Adam then take that fruit and eat it? Now I'm saying, you know, the speculation and everything, and Gary spoke up and said, because he wanted to. Yeah, you know, that's pretty straightforward, isn't it? Ultimately, it comes down to that, doesn't it? He wanted to. Now, that's not a good thing to do because it's contrary to God's will, but you look at it, what is our motivation? What's that? He wanted to. She partook of it because she saw something that she thought was going to be good, and it turned out to be bad, and all the consequences that flow after that, correct? And Adam followed suit, and so the consequences befell Adam and mankind. And so when we have physical death comes along, took place after they were expelled from the garden, couldn't eat of the tree of life, then you see the aging process coming and all the other reprehensible things associated with illnesses and accidents and death that's ultimately going to take place. We all experience that. Spiritual death was introduced, and by disobedience, then each person is responsible for their own life. When we can sin, we're separated from God, just as Adam and Eve were separated from God. So he's saying, you watch out for it. So what's the thing? For if he who comes preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or if you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you may well put up with it. He's worried about the idea that they come in and having some things brought up that's unscriptural and are pulled away from that which, from Christ, from his teaching, from his instruction, from the right attitude and disposition of heart, one then is lost. And he's jealous of the fact that they belong to the Lord, and anybody who tries to strip them from that, he's warning about that and condemning it. And as an apostle, you don't let the fact that these people try to undermine my apostleship, because I'm teaching the truth. You need to embrace what's right. And you need to be there doing the Lord's bidding. And so you need to acknowledge his will in your life. And that's what he's jealous about. Not personally. It's not a question of who taught you the truth, though Paul did acknowledge that, and the undermining of his apostleship was part of the problem that had to be addressed. But it didn't matter who taught you the truth. You belong to the Lord, and therefore you do what's right, and you uphold the truth, the simplicity of the God, that teaching that you received. And you think about Galatians 1, 6 through 9. So quickly, describing how he was concerned, so how quickly they had gone away from the gospel, embraced another gospel, which is not really another gospel, but it's been adulterated, it's been changed, it's been altered. And as a consequence of that, you're going off into these errors. That's what he has in mind here, and the warnings that he's setting forth. A godly jealousy. You belong to the Lord. You live your life in that way. And you honor and glorify him. You don't let other things come in that's going to take you away. And just like the warnings of the Israelites of old, he's a jealous God, the Lord is still a jealous God. He still expects exclusivity, and he expects us to honor him and to do his will. And Paul's warning about that. And it's a godly jealousy we ought to embrace and ought to teach others and encourage and insist that that be followed and that the teaching of truth be affirmed and upheld. Not to draw attention to ourselves for accolades and honor, but to point to the Lord, whom we also belong to give him the glory for everything and to acknowledge that only through him we have that hope of eternal life. For I consider that I'm not inferior to the most eminent apostles, again, affirming his apostleship. Even though I'm untrained in speech, yet I'm not in knowledge, and we have thoroughly manifested among you in all things. I've been there, you've seen my character, you've seen my behavior. Whatever criticism might come from a standpoint of ability, that's secondary. What is being taught? Is it the truth? Is it what's being upheld? Don't let anyone take that from you and deny you what the Lord has provided. Godly jealousy. Do we have that godly jealousy? Not envious of other people and what they have, and not jealous in a wrongful sense of treating things incorrectly, but a godly jealousy, and a godly jealousy in the spiritual sense that has to do with our relationship with the Lord and upholding that and helping each other understand that that's the imperative. Because there's only one consistency in life, and that's God. Things change in a heartbeat. And we need to be appreciative that God is always there regardless of the circumstances. And Paul is addressing that. And God is a jealous God. He's not going to allow others to intervene or to take his place or even to share it with anybody else. Well, we're about to sing a song of encouragement. When we think about these kinds of issues, are we serving the Lord faithfully? Have we acknowledged him? Is he first in our life above everything and everyone? Nobody else has that place. Nobody deserves that place. And to allow that to be the case, the consequences are that we are not of a disposition that puts us in a right relationship with the Lord. That's a pretty stark statement, but it's an absolute truth. And it starts with us obeying the gospel of Jesus Christ so we can be baptized, be raised to walk in newness of life, and now that relationship exists and we're owned by the Lord. If you've yet to be baptized for the remission of your sins, we invite you and encourage you to take that step to put you into Christ. If you've done that and you haven't lived as you should and you need to acknowledge that, we also stand ready to assist you in that. Any way that we can help, won't you please come forward and make your request known as together we stand and sing.